And now we're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. So Thessalonians is quite far back in your Bible, towards the end of the New Testament. Look for all the T's. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger and in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
He told me in the week to pull this out. Can I push it aside? We'll talk about this another time. Oh, do I need to use it? Oh. It's like Britney Spears, can't use that? Oh, okay. Tech has been a bit funny today. We will go with it as directed. Well, if you are a visitor among us, we are in a series. It's a series through the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Different pastors have been involved in it. I haven't been here for 3 weeks. I've been running the Connect course at my house, and that's now finished. But I've been talking with my brothers about what they've been doing, and here's a little bit that I've got to say to you from this part of 1 Thessalonians. Well, I wonder how you'd feel about surgery that is to be done deep into your abdomen by someone who's just graduated from med school. In fact, they graduated the day before. Would you be happy to get the injection or wherever they put it these days, put you to sleep, and they're going to cut deep into your abdomen? You know, they've got the title doctor, so what's the problem? Why would you have a concern about this? I mean, what if they've done very well at med school? What if they've come top of the class? Would you be confident to be put under and have them cut into you? Well, I don't know how you feel, but I have to tell you that I wouldn't be keen. I wouldn't want that. When a friend of mine graduated from med school, I said to her soon afterwards, "Congratulations, Dr. LaRue." And she said to me, "Don't call me doctor. I reckon I'll kill people. I'm just beginning. I'm just at the start." She had the registered status, but she now had to gain experience. She had to become that doctor she was in status. She had to become that more and more. And that's what's going on in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. It's about more and more becoming the holy people of God. The people that we are already, if we're Christians, if we've come to faith in Jesus, we are the people of God. We're the holy people of God. That is our status. But the passage is telling us to then become that more and more. In the last few weeks, exploring through 1 Thessalonians, we have seen an authentic church. In fact, I would go so far as to say more than just an authentic church. We've actually seen a model church. How do we know it is that? How do we know it's this wonderful church? Because it is a church showing the three great characteristics of a true church. Three great characteristics of true Christians. So Paul talks early on in the letter and says they're a church that has faith. That's the first characteristic. He says they've turned from idols to serve Jesus. So they're no longer living the old life. Their faith is well and truly in Jesus. The next characteristic is hope. These are a people living life expecting the return of King Jesus. The King is coming back. And so how they live now each day is shaped by the fact that they will see the King. He's coming back. And then the third characteristic that shows they're true Christians is love. And it's not just some feely thing. It's love in action. So if you go back through the letter, you'll see them loving their brothers and sisters in Christ with real action. They do stuff. Now, here's the thing. If they're a model church, if they are this authentic church, why can't Paul just say, done? You've arrived. You've reached the goal. You are graduates. Why can't he say that? He doesn't say that because the Christian life is not done until you get to the end. The real follower of Jesus is the one who starts and stays and then produces fruit as they stay, carrying on to the end. Christians are not perfect in faith and hope and love from the moment we first believe. We are people who grow more and more into these things. So, if you have your Bible open, we are in chapter 4, but I want you to look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul says that they pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Take note, Paul is saying this to a model church. The Thessalonian church is so praised through the letter. He's saying it to a model church. Clearly, we all still have ground to cover. Now, have a look at the passage we've got before us. I want to read to you chapter 4, verse 1, and then verses 9 to 10. Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And then verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You're doing it. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So perhaps our growth in godliness, this thing of becoming more and more what we are in Christ, perhaps it's like a Russian doll, a babushka doll. As you grow, you understand that aspects of your life are not godly. They're not in line with who you are. You find there's more. You know those dolls, like in the picture, you open the doll up and there's another one inside and another one and another one, another. It goes all down to the tiny little one. And so you understand that aspects of your life are not quite in line with what they should be in Christ, and so you deal with it, you stop that behavior, and as you continue, you find that there's other nuances that need attention, and so you deal with those things. Because you're a Christian, you want to deal with them. All the time you're growing. All the time you're seeking to be more and more godly. Why is this so important? Well, let's look at verse 2. Paul says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants his people to become more like what they are in status. Sanctification, holiness, being made holy. The whole point of the gospel is that God has called us to be holy. He's made us his very children. He's made us fit for heaven. So how can we be that? How can we be his holy people and yet be characterized by sin? How can that be? As a Christian young adult, I would borrow music from friends. It's something that we would all do. And then we would record that music onto tape, onto cassette, if that is something you know, if you know what I'm talking about. We all did it. And I remember one time Anton coming around to my house, and he had just bought or been given the latest U2 album. And we all loved U2. And I remember this feeling of delight that I could take it and put it on the turntable, such an old-fashioned thing that's coming back apparently, vinyl. And just feel this delight of being able to gain some good music for nothing. It's mine to listen to whenever I want. Anton gets the LP back, the vinyl back. But it was wrong to do that. And I hadn't quite got it into my head that what I was doing was exactly the same as stealing. I hadn't thought about the fact that if everybody did what I did, then there would be no earnings for the artists. Why should I be the one to get it for free? I hadn't even realized that there were laws against this. Somehow I thought my actions were okay. Perhaps I didn't think it was so bad because it wasn't policed like shoplifting when you take a physical thing and run away with it, or armed robbery or whatever. But then as I learned more about being godly, and when I learned that this is actually theft, I stopped doing this. And then further down the line, I was convicted to throw out all the cassettes of music that were not rightfully mine. Now, illegal recording may not be a thing these days because we stream music. But what if we are using someone else's account? What if we are using someone else's Netflix login? Are we entitled to that? These are things we've got to think about. Now, that's just an example from my life. Something that struck me as a Christian young man, where I thought I was not a thief, and then I saw that I was, and I had to do something about it because I need to more and more be what I am in Christ. Now, that's sanctification, the Lord working on his people as they see sin, they repent, and they move on, and they deal with it. When it comes to sanctification, this process of becoming more and more what we actually are, Paul raises two areas that were applicable to the Thessalonians and that are applicable to us today as well. So here are two that come in the text. I'll spend longer on the first one. And it's the whole question of sexual immorality. So verses 3-8 deal with this. A whole chunk devoted to sexual immorality. Clearly it was a topic that needed attention back in those days. And I'm sure you will agree with me, it's a topic that needs attention in our time as well. We live in a sexually charged society. We see sex graphically portrayed in the media. We live in a society that doesn't seem to be shamed by sexual immorality. We find pornography is all over the internet, easy to access. We find that ungodly sexual practices are celebrated in our day and age. Just thinking back on this, only a few years ago I read an article in a standard newspaper where a journalist went on a nudist cruise. Everyone takes all their clothes off on this cruise. And it was just seen as normal. And articles about partner swapping, it's just presented as just another way of doing life. Well, you know, our brothers and sisters in the ancient world face that kind of thing too. Sexual immorality all around, just normal. And they didn't have Apple and Microsoft. They had things like the pagan religions where there were temple prostitutes available. Archaeologists have unearthed mosaics and friezes and carvings that depict vivid sexual scenes, depict orgies. And that's from digging up household art, like in Pompeii. That was the ancient world of the New Testament church. What do you do when you live in such an environment? What do you do when temptation surrounds you at every turn, when it's right in your face? Have a look at verses 3-5. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Before we consider what Paul means by abstain and control, it's helpful to understand the phrase sexual immorality. It comes from the Greek word porneia, and it's where we get the word pornography from. What does porneia mean in the Greek? Well, if you look at the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, it means this. It means sexual sin of a general kind that includes many different behaviors. Many different behaviors. And so it includes things like adultery. It includes things like sex before marriage and lust and pornography and a whole list of other things. Basically, whatever is outside of sex between one man and one woman in the lifelong commitments of marriage, anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Okay, so what is the Lord's instruction to the church in Thessalonica and to us too? What is his instruction on all of this? Well, firstly, he says abstain. In verse 3, abstain. In other words, stay away from it. It's not for you. Stay away from that. Refrain from it. Don't go there. Secondly, he says, control your body. You can see that in verse 4. Now, this one is a little bit difficult to translate exactly. Because in the original, it could mean to literally just take control of your body. Perhaps more like akin to the abstain thing. Or it could mean that you need to take a wife in the honorable relationship of marriage. That is where sex is to happen. But whatever it means, the overall point is that we are not to be like the Gentiles whose sex lives are conducted from the realm of lust, as Paul puts it. Why are they like this? Why do the Gentiles live in this sexually immoral way? Why are they so okay with this artwork that's been dug up in and around the ancient world? Why? Look at verse 5. He says, the church is to be controlled not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And here it comes. Here's the answer to the question. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. They do not know God. Paul is saying that kind of behavior is the behavior of people who do not know God. I was paging through an old file I've got in my office, and I came across some old surveys we did back in the day in the church groups I was part of in South Africa in Cape Town. We did an anonymous survey of young adults, and it asked them questions about what they thought about sexual things and how they behaved. And sadly, many Christians admitted in that anonymous survey that they were messing around sexually, caught up in the type of behavior of people that Paul says don't know God. And so it's very serious. And if you are doing these things, you must stop. It doesn't fit with those who do know God. Now I want to pause just for a moment and ask a question. What if you are caught up in it? I'm talking to Christians. You're a Christian. What if you are caught up in these things? It says the Gentiles do that because they don't know God. Are you not a Christian? Are you off to hell? I don't think you can say that. That is why this is written to Christians, warning them. We have a God who forgives, but he doesn't forgive unless there is genuine, heartfelt repentance. This kind of repentance that agrees that this is wrong. The kind of repentance that then seeks to put it to death, to stop, to put the sin to death. When we look at Romans 8:13, what does Paul say about sin? Just listen to this. If you're taking notes, maybe write it down and look it up later. But Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, the flesh meaning just the ways that are devoid of God, just the natural human way. If you live that way, Paul says, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, Christians, we're not perfect, but we put sin to death. We repent. Paul sounds a warning. If we are not concerned about sin in our lives, if we do not care to deal with it, do not care to put it to death, then we do need to ask ourselves the question, do we know God? Do we have the Spirit? And so Paul says, control. In other words, take action. Do something about the problem. Perhaps the translation is, take a wife. Marry that person. It says similar things in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't muck around. Get married to that person. Thirdly, in talking about sanctification, here's another thing that Paul says as we think about it. He says, verse 6, don't wrong your brother. And you can translate this as sisters too. He's making the point that if you're behaving like this in the church, in and among God's people, your sexual sin wrongs others. A Christian dating couple wrong each other if they are sexual with each other outside of marriage. If you're a Christian, you should be deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of that person that you're with. A husband who crosses relational boundaries with another woman wrongs that woman spiritually. He's not concerned for her godliness. He's not concerned for her spiritual well-being as he evokes desires in her. And so, as we think about sanctification, don't wrong your brother. Don't wrong your sister. And then lastly, Paul says in this section about sanctification, verses 6 to 8, the Lord punishes this. Let me read to you 6 to 8. Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. Paul's not messing around. Solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, whoever in the church, God's children, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Just that last verse makes me think that he is talking to Christians. He says, you've got the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit unless you are a Christian. And he's warning Christians to be serious about sin. To carry on in sexual immorality with no desire to stop is a frightening place to be. Have a look at Paul's language. Verse 6, he says there, told you beforehand, solemnly warned. Verse 7, God has called us for holiness, not impurity. And so, what are we saying to God if he has indeed called us to be his holy people? If we then carry on living like the Gentiles, the unbelievers, is what Paul means when he says that. We live like that, reveling in the things that they do. What are we up to? What are we doing? Verse 8 says it all. It says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's such a clashing verse. Can you see how it clashes? You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got God dwelling in you, who moves you. As you come to his word, the Spirit works within you. But if you don't care about that, you're disregarding God himself. It's such a... How can you have the Holy Spirit in you and yet not be concerned about sexual immorality? There's a clash. It's quite a thing to scorn the living God. It's quite a thing to take the gift of his Holy Spirit, who dwells in you and shapes your heart toward godliness, and just ignore. If this carries on and there's no concern to repent, there's no change, there's no action to deal with it, then you are in grave danger, because one would have to ask the question, is this person a Christian in the first place? The scripture has a solemn warning. This is written to Christians. Paul assumes that these people who have the Holy Spirit will act. They will act on the warning. But it's logical to say that if there's no heartfelt desire to change, if there's no action, then do you really have the Holy Spirit? The Christian life is a struggle, putting sin to death. The second thing that I want to point out to you as we think about sanctification, the second area that Paul covers with the Thessalonians is this matter of brotherly love, verses 9 to 12. And they're doing well. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. They are doing it. There is action. It's seen spread all over that territory. But of course, as this passage is saying, there's always room for more. Room for growth. Room for improvement. So Paul then goes on in verse 10 to say, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Give time to consider perhaps how you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are areas where it's not going so well. It's important for us to think that. We want to do better. We want to be cognizant of their needs and to love them as well as we can. There is one specific area where the Thessalonians are warned to be careful. Let me read that to you. The last bit of verse 10 and then 11 and 12. So Paul says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, love your brothers and sisters more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So I want to ask you, is he saying three things here? He says they should live quietly, number one. Number two, mind your own affairs. Number three, work with your own hands. Is this just sort of a random list of three things that if you get that right, you will be loving your brothers and sisters better? I want to suggest to you that it's actually all to do with the same issue. That it's not three separate things. It seems that there was temptation among the Thessalonians not to work. Not to work a job. To rather live off church handouts. Not to receive pay from the church or to receive charity where they perhaps had genuine need. But they seem to be a form of laziness. It seems that some thought that the return of the Lord was near, that Jesus was coming back soon. So what's the point of working a job? This is no reason to work. And we get a sense of that from 2 Thessalonians. So if you just go on in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and you'll see there something of what's going on here. And if you read the whole of 2 Thessalonians, you get this sense that they thought the Lord was coming very, very soon, like imminently. And so they just weren't working. And not working is not good enough. And so Paul says this, starting at verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 3. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. You see, there seems to be this problem where they're not living quietly because they are busy bodies. They're causing trouble, meddling in other people's affairs. It's all interlinked. And so Paul is saying, get to work. Stop living off the kindness of other brothers. Stop causing trouble. Stop causing disquiet. Because you're all over the church meddling. Don't do that. And he's saying it's not good for the watching world, the world that aren't believers. Verse 12, don't do all that stuff so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's back in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 12. What do you think the outside world is going to think of Christians if there's a whole bunch that don't work and they're meddling in people's affairs They idol. It's not a good look. Supposed to be the holy people of God. Now, is this something that we struggle with here? I don't know anybody around here that does this. And maybe it's hard to find an exact fit, but certainly it's not right to be lazy. It's not right to sponge off other people unless you genuinely are in trouble and you need charity. I want to tell you of a situation I've come across, and I won't say too much about where. There are some Christians that, sometimes I wonder if they actually are Christian truly, but they're in fringe communities. And I've come across a couple who are medical professionals who do not want to work because in their strange theology, they believe that it is wrong to have any form of number that links you to the government. So you can't have a number plate, you can't have a business number, practice number as a doctor and all that kind of thing. So what do they do? How do they get by in life? Well, they rely on the handouts and the help of other Christians. Now, how do those Christians get an income? They have to have a business number or practice number or whatever it is. They got a car, they got to have a number plate. You see, it is a wicked thing. And this couple have caused trouble in and around Christian communities with their meddling and their nonsense. And so when I read this that was going on with the Thessalonians, that's the one example I've come across in today's world. Now, I haven't come across people in our church who are weird like it and on the fringe. But can you see how rotten that is? Can you see how the watching world, if they come across that, what are they going to think of Christians? They're going to think that we are crazy, that we are wrong, and the witness of the gospel is blown. And those people are wrong, and they are guilty of blowing the witness of the gospel. And so we are called, as I bring everything to a close now, we are called by Paul in this passage, the Lord God speaking through Paul, we are called to a model Christian life. A model Christian life. And I want to say to you that the model Christian life is not about perfectionism. There are no perfect Christians. What is the model Christian life? What do you expect to see if you hear this phrase, model Christian life? What do you expect to see in a church like that or in an individual Christian like that? What you should expect to see is people who are more and more seeking to be godly. A people who truly repent when they see they're wrong. And then who seek to live to please the Lord, who has already made them his royal people because of what Jesus has done. I hope that you never look at me or any other Christian that you know at church as if we have arrived, as if we are holy. We are sinners. We are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That is what makes us holy. Nothing that we've done. We've come to Jesus and put our trust in him. His offer of salvation and holiness given to us from him, we've received that. And then we are seeking, moved by the Holy Spirit, that all Christians have, we are seeking to repent each day, to put sin to death, to more and more be who we already are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clear instruction. Please would you help us to be a people, if we are believers, to more and more match up to what you have made us in Christ. Help us to hate sin. Help us to put it to death. And help us to be kind to one another and gracious to one another as we speak truth to one another. Help us never to be judgmental as if we are better, but as we encourage one another and speak truth to one another and call one another to repentance, may the sum total of it all be a people who are shining more and more, who are growing more and more in godliness And in that way, being a light to the world that watches. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.